We are well on our way through Genesis. It's taken us some time, but we've seen so many wonderful things in this first book of our Bible, Genesis chapter 41, and we're continuing in the story of Joseph tonight. And as you're turning there, just to remind you, last Lord's Day together, we saw Joseph taken from prison. Remember, he's been unjustly imprisoned, falsely accused. He's been there for some years, and he's been taken from prison, brought to the palace. And he's been brought to the palace because Pharaoh has been told that this one, Joseph, can interpret dreams. But we ended with Joseph telling Pharaoh in verse 16, "That is not in me," Pharaoh says. "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That was verse 16. We're going to pick up at verse 16 again and read from that verse down through verse 45 and see this next stage of Pharaoh's advancement from humiliation to exaltation, and again seeing how he points us to Christ, to a greater Joseph. And so let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Heavenly Father, we bow again tonight before you, and we acknowledge you as the great ruler, the providential ruler of heaven and earth. And we pray that your word would be timely for our hearts tonight, that you would teach us to trust in your providence. We pray, O Lord, to learn the lesson to walk by faith rather than sight. That's so hard for us. And we pray that in some measure you would convince us of that truth before we have to walk in it and live by it. But if now, O Lord, you are speaking to the hearts of some who are in the midst of the valley, we pray that in your grace you would encourage them even now by this portion of your word, and that their faith might be strengthened, and that you might receive glory from their trust. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read from verse 16 down through verse 45, and I invite you to stand for that reading. It's a little longer, but I think we can stand for this one, and let's do that now. Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 16, down through verse 45. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe.' And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those years that are coming and store up grain under authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine.' So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we've noted Joseph's response in verse 16 to Pharaoh's question whether Joseph had some ability to interpret dreams. His response was that it was not in him, but it was God who revealed these things. And that response, as we said last time, reveals a lot about Joseph himself. It shows his wisdom, his spiritual maturity, his understanding. Scripture says it is God who gives this wisdom to his people. I think many people think today that if you want a lot of wisdom, you've got to go to Harvard or some other Ivy League school, and that only there can you really get great understanding. But the truth is, we only get understanding from God. Scripture's assessment is that if you reject God, you are not wise. You do not have understanding. You are, in fact, what Scripture calls a fool. Psalm 107 says, whosoever shall observe these things shall understand. Joseph has great understanding. We've seen that in verse 16. We're going to see it as we go through this chapter. And it's not just street smarts. It is divine. It is supernatural understanding. Joseph is as a prophet here, proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the meaning of this vision to Pharaoh. And so he tells Pharaoh in verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. But as they're followed by those ugly cows and the blighted heads of grain, the seven blighted heads of grain, those 7 good years will be followed by 7 bad years, 7 years of famine, the most severe ever seen. And it will be so bad that it will consume all of the plentiful years. Now, when Joseph explains that, it seems pretty obvious. And that's a mark, I think, of good understanding. Joseph's explanation of this vision makes us think, well, why couldn't Pharaoh's wise men figure that out? Why couldn't anybody else figure that out? But the secrets of the Lord are with them that fear him. God has a way of giving to his people this enlightenment, this understanding, this wisdom. I'm sure you've seen that before in your experience in the church, working with believers, worshiping with believers, being with God's people over the years. There's a lot of scholars that say a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense, a lot of things that are foolish, a lot of things that are downright wicked. But you can sit down with a brother or sister in Christ in the church who knows God's word, and you can instantly be so encouraged with the wisdom and understanding God has given to his children. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained strength. That's a mark of maturity when God gives understanding and wisdom. And if you're a Christian, well, don't you want that spirit of understanding like Joseph? Don't we need that today as much as ever? God gifts his children with insight. Not all the same way, but he grants wisdom. He's the giver of wisdom. And we wonder, how do we get that wisdom? How do we grow in this understanding? Well, it doesn't begin where the world would think. It doesn't begin where we might think. It begins with humility. The proud man knows nothing. The proud man is not teachable. And in 1 Corinthians 3:18 it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, may the Lord give thee understanding. And so you get real understanding, real wisdom, by realizing, first, the Lord gives understanding. He's the source of all knowledge, and by humbling yourself before him. And to get this understanding, you must also be immersed in his word. You can't get understanding apart from God's word. You must meditate on God's word, search the word, love his word, keep his word. Say with the psalmist, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Or again, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Time and time again, and I'm sure you can say this as well, we've seen that people who have real discernment and understanding are people who simply know their Bibles. And they've learned to humbly meditate upon the Word of God. They're people who love sound doctrine and good theology. And if you want understanding, you must also be prayerful. Proverbs 2, the beginning there of Proverbs, tells us to cry out for understanding. Lift up your voices for wisdom. God, give me discernment. Help me to understand. Show me your ways. Sometimes in the act of that prayer, in that very moment, God will grant you understanding, but sometimes it's a long process. But that too is the way to get more understanding, to pray for it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You must also be worshipful. Worshipful. Particularly the assembling together in worship in God's house. You can't stay away from God and from his house and the worship of God and expect to have great understanding. Psalm 73:17 says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. You see, there's something about being in God's house with God's people to worship him, to hear his word, that makes us grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And Joseph shows great understanding. And look at Joseph's impressive confidence and wise advice. As soon as Pharaoh is done telling his dream, relating his dream to Joseph, Joseph interprets the dream clearly, with understanding, persuasively. And then from verse 25 all the way through verse 36, he tells Pharaoh what's going to happen over the next 14 years. And then he not only interprets the dream, but he gives practical advice there as well. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select the discerning and wise man. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land. And Joseph gives Pharaoh a complete plan to deal with the looming crisis. Number one, we need a national organizer to deal with this emergency. Number two, we need local commissioners to carry out this plan at the local level. Number three, he needs a 20% annual tax on the harvest. Number four, he needs to build adequate storage facilities. Joseph has it all worked out. You'd think he'd been planning this for some time. But remember what we've been saying all along. God has been preparing Joseph for this very moment, preparing him for this even as he was head of Potiphar's house, one of the wealthiest men in Egypt, preparing for him as he for this as he was imprisoned, placed in charge of the prisoners, running the prison. God is with Joseph. Joseph lays out this plan before Pharaoh, and what Joseph is proposing would be a radical change to what was normally done in Egypt, to Egyptian rule and policy, to Egyptian society. And remember, it's a Hebrew slave recently pulled out of prison who's doing all this, advising the Egyptian godlike ruler of Egypt. Joseph's love of God and his word has given him understanding, and that understanding has reached even to this policy model, these plans to save Egypt from the worst famine they've ever seen. And so here you see this remarkable, capable, God-honoring man with a clear understanding of the situation and with sound advice. He's divinely taught. He's prepared. He comes with humility, but great wisdom for how to approach the situation. And again, this is not just something out of the blue. This is a result of God at work in Joseph, sanctifying him, preparing him for this, storing up knowledge of God, thinking and acting biblically in a whole variety of situations, trials, and difficulties. And so now he's able to give this wise counsel, this apt word. And I wonder tonight, do your friends think of you as someone who is wise, someone who will have understanding and good advice? They seek out your counsel. Or they don't seek you out because they don't think it'll be worthwhile. Ask God for his grace, for his wisdom, that you too would have understanding and give good counsel. But just in case you're getting the wrong idea, that this is a be more like Joseph sermon, this is important for you to hear. This is the point. Joseph did not have any of these gifts by himself, of himself, or in himself. There's no seven principles of Joseph or self-help book you can buy for you to have wisdom and understanding and counsel that Joseph had. His foundational commitment to God and his word, his understanding and wisdom, his spiritual maturity, all of it comes from the one who is greater than Joseph. All of it comes from Christ, who had them all to the fullest and perfect degree. Jesus Christ is not just head of Egypt. He is the perfect head of the church. And he was always centered on his Father. And he was always full of understanding and grace and truth, wisdom and counsel. He could explain how all the scriptures related to himself. And he spoke with perfect wisdom. He spoke with such authority that even his enemies would say of him, "No one has ever spoken like this before." No, you can't give these gifts to yourself. But the one who is greater than Joseph can give them to you out of the storehouse of his own gifts and merits. And just as he was at work in Joseph, granting wisdom, granting spiritual maturity, he can work in you. What do you need to do? Just ask him. He loves to give gifts. If you lack any wisdom, ask it of God. Well, we see Pharaoh's very impressed with Joseph. He's completely persuaded, and he moves to elevate Joseph. Again, from humiliation to exaltation. Now, historians tell us that at this time, the Egyptian Empire was ruled by a dynasty called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. They were foreign Semitic kings. They had that Semitic background who had come into Egypt and had ruled Egypt for about 200 years. And it was not that uncommon for these kings to promote fellow descendants of Shem. So Pharaoh, what it means is that Pharaoh, most likely at this time, would have had ancestral connections going back to Shem. You remember that from our study in Genesis. And so in that sense, there was nothing inherently strange or absurd about Joseph being promoted as a foreigner to the position of prime minister. That's not what makes it so remarkable. It is remarkable, though. What makes it remarkable is that Pharaoh believes everything Joseph says to him. Because when Joseph tells Pharaoh this, there's absolutely no sign of a famine to come. Now, remember further back in Genesis, again, when there was no sign of rain, remember that with Noah, and he's building an ark, how many believed him? None. Well, Pharaoh believes Joseph, and he's so deeply convinced of that, that he not only accepts what Joseph says, but he turns to his wise men and magicians in his court, and he says to them in verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh determines right there to make Joseph prime minister of Egypt. And immediately Joseph is promoted, verses 39 and 40. "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Joseph, a foreigner, a slave with no power, in prison, exalted to complete power in Egypt. And then in verses 41 to 43, we have that public ceremony. Joseph is installed to the office, and it's followed by a solemn procession through the streets of the city. As he rides in the chariot, and everyone is instructed when Joseph is riding in the chariot through the city with Pharaoh's signet ring and robe and the gold chain, they're commanded to bow the knee. Bow the knee. The courtiers are going before the chariot, crying out to the people, "Bow the knee." And throughout the land, everyone bows the knee to him. What an experience for Joseph. We may have forgotten because it's been some weeks now, but remember his childhood dreams? Those visions he had received? He's been interpreting a lot of other people's dreams, seeing them fulfilled. But in this, his own childhood visions are coming to fulfillment. Pharaoh has given him total authority. Without Joseph's consent, Pharaoh says, no man may even lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And he's given him a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he's given him a bride, Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Can you even imagine what Joseph is thinking? Can this be true? Am I dreaming? What's going on? Well, yes, it is true. God is fulfilling those visions he gave to Joseph. All of Egypt is bowing to him. But God always fulfills his word, always keeps his promises. Were you thinking that God's promises were not going to be fulfilled in your life? Well, God always keeps his promises. God always fulfills his word. It may take some time. In the process, he matures us, he sanctifies us, he equips us, prepares us for what lies ahead. So that when that word is fulfilled, when that promise is fulfilled, we don't end in ourselves, we end in him. Sometimes that takes years. But that is what happened to Joseph. Now the people bow before him. All authority in Egypt is given to him. And it still doesn't go to his head. He remains humble. He remains faithful in Egypt as Daniel remained faithful in Babylon. Power didn't corrupt, even though he's surrounded by a lot of powerful, corrupt people. God kept him by his grace through the greater Joseph, kept him as prime minister of the land. And how did God keep him? Well, God kept him by having him always have a big view of God before him and a small view of himself. Because you see, the secret of humility is not trying to be humble. The secret of humility is not trying to show people how humble you are, but simply maintaining a big view, a glorious view of our great God, and maintaining a small view of yourself as Joseph did. Remember what he says, not I, but God. It's not in me, but God. Nothing in my hands I bring, but God. Recognizing how small we really are in the presence of the Almighty God. One author related this wonderful story that makes this point about Robert Wilson. He's one of the old, respected Princeton divines of the late 1800s. Wilson had a habit, this professor, when his former students would come back after they'd graduated, they'd come back and they'd preach at Miller Chapel sometimes, and he would go to hear them at least once. And he went to hear a certain student. He heard him preach, and afterward he came up to shake this former student's hand and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only came once. I am glad you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Maybe like you, the student wasn't exactly clear what Wilson meant. He asked for an explanation. Wilson said, "Some men have a little god. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transcription of his own scriptures. He can't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god. So I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great god. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And you, dear young man, by the grace of God, you have a great god. So I don't need to come back, because I know God will bless your ministry." And he turned around and walked away. Are you a big godder or a little godder? Do you make God look big and yourself look small, or yourself look big and God look small? That makes all the difference in the world. It's how Joseph remains standing. He remained little, God remained big, and he realized that throughout it all, God was with him. That all those times of darkness and suffering and injustice and waiting and forgetfulness were necessary so that he could be faithful to the big God. And now behind all of this, there is something else, something wonderful, something very, very big. And it's not about Joseph. Not about how great Joseph is. But it's about the one greater than Joseph. Joseph is a type of him, of the greater Joseph to come. And in that greater Joseph, we see the Lord's headship over his church. In the greater Joseph, we see that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a living church. As Joseph would be used to feed the world through that famine. So the greater Joseph is used to feed the entire church of God, the kingdom of God, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He's the head of the church, the surety, the testator, the minister, the shepherd. He's everything in the church. And the problem with so many people today is that they judge the church by the people or by the minister or by their officers or by the worst church member or by the church's activities or the social connections, and they forget that the church ultimately is not about that. But ultimately is about Jesus Christ. The church is headed up by a Savior. And when we criticize the church flippantly, put our own measuring stick, our own standard upon it, what we're doing is criticizing the beloved bride of the big God, the great Savior, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, Joseph points us to this Savior so that we end in him and not in Joseph. With all the authority given to Joseph, with all the headship given to Joseph, we must end in the greater Joseph. His to be our Lord and our head. It is to him that we are to bow the knee. Bow the knee. It is in him that we are to find our life, our sustenance. Let me just end with some of the parallels again between Joseph and Jesus. They're astonishing. Joseph was born by special decree, and so was Christ. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, Christ the firstborn of Mary. Joseph's future revealed to shepherds, his brethren. Christ's future was revealed to shepherds at Bethlehem. Joseph grew up hated by his own brethren. So did Christ. Joseph was the beloved of his father. So was Christ. Joseph was sent to the children of Jacob. Christ was sent to the lost sons of Israel. Joseph was found wandering the fields. Christ had no place to lay his head. Joseph's brethren conspired against him. Christ's brethren conspired against him. Joseph was stripped of his robe. So was Christ. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. So was Christ, at that time, 30 pieces of silver. Joseph suffered while his brothers feasted. Christ suffered while the Jews kept the Passover feast. Joseph was falsely accused by a false witness. So was Christ. Joseph was delivered to the Gentiles. So was Christ. Joseph, in his humiliation, won the respect of his jailer. And Christ, in his humiliation, won the respect of the centurion. Joseph was numbered among the transgressors, the baker and the butler. Christ was numbered with two transgressors, thieves on either side. In Joseph's case, one of the transgressors experienced a remarkable deliverance. In Christ's case, one of the thieves was amazingly saved. All that Joseph said came to pass. All that Jesus said came to pass. Joseph said to the man he had saved, "Remember me." Christ said to those he had saved, "Do this in remembrance of me." Joseph was eventually delivered from the estate of humiliation. He was 30 years old, the same age when Christ stood before God as Father and entered into ministry, and three years later before the throne of glory. Joseph was given the name Zaphnath-Paaneah, meaning God speaks and he lives. That's what Pharaoh saw in Joseph. That is what we supremely see in Christ, the Word made flesh. God speaks and he lives. As Joseph was head of Egypt, sitting beside Pharaoh in his glory, so Christ is head of the church, seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. And I say that to ask you this. I ask you this from Genesis 41. Not what do you think of Joseph, but what do you think of the greater Joseph? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have confessed over and over how easy it is to talk about providence and how difficult it is to be patient under it, to be trusting in it, and to be faithful through it. But we ask for the grace of the Spirit that we might do that very thing, that you might be praised even in our lives, glorified in us and through us, that we might gain the comfort and peace which you intend for us, even in those difficult circumstances. And we thank you how this passage, once again, points us to Jesus. And may we, like Joseph, have trust in him through all situations and give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.